We've been walking through the letters to the seven churches and have taken up a few of those letters in this study. And we'll continue on through. Interestingly, today's message addresses an aspect of them all again. And so I'm not going to actually reread all the letters to the seven churches, but we'll rather choose for scripture reading today, Psalm 46, and simply give that as a foundation and background. And we will return to just a basic point concerning the letters to the seven churches. But for hearing God's word, for taking courage in it, let's listen to Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he's brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Psalm 46. Feel free to open up to the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 if you'd like to keep those in front of you to glance around. But we are touching again on an aspect that is characteristic of them all. And I'll speak to it this way. To people in churches who were threatened by persecution, and when the threat of persecution involved not only the material risk of suffering in one way or another, but involved also pressure to deny the name of Christ, pressure to declare allegiance instead to false gods and to Caesar, and when there was also the element of temptation to compromise concerning all those things, and where, in fact, even some were teaching that to participate in the things that gave homage to Caesar and to Rome's gods was not really a problem. You could have Christ and have that as well. And when the pressure to compromise was also complicated by the lure of the approval of others, the lure of material wealth, and even the lure of sensual pleasures, and when behind it all was the enemy of the soul whose tactics brought out every weapon known to Hades, all the appeals of pride, of self-righteousness, of deception, of lust, to those people, our Lord Jesus said, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. To him who overcomes, I will give a white stone with a new name written on it. To him, I will give authority over the nations. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." To him who overcomes. To him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. I thought at this stage in our walk through these seven letters, it would be a good idea to spend some more time with the phrase, to him who overcomes. It forms the close of every letter. All seven. Every letter. And I want to say something at the outset. Let's receive this phrase and all of the things that follow, you know, to him who overcomes and all the things promised. Let's receive it first as it was given, because I believe it was given first to encourage these people. First given to encourage them. It's kind of funny, as I deal with the phrase myself, just as I read through these letters and I deal with the phrase in my own soul as I try to think about bringing it as a teacher, there's almost an immediate and automatic reaction of a certain discomfort. What if I don't overcome? What if under pressure I cave in? What if under temptation I give in? What if I haven't enough stamina? What if I am not courageous enough? What if I'm not noble enough to hang in there, to persevere, to hold on, to hold out? And that may be the same reaction that we have to a lot of verses come to us in the Bible, especially those verses that speak of persevering in faith through and to the end in necessary connection with the salvation. Verses like Hebrews 3:14. And we've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence that we had at first. Hebrews 10:36. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what he's promised. Or Matthew 10:22. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. Or 1 John 2:28, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. I could rattle off five or six more of those. I would imagine, could I yodel here? I would imagine. I would imagine that we often feel a certain discomfort, even almost as first reaction to words like to him who overcomes. Almost immediate. I don't know. Am I only speaking for myself here? What about me? What if, am I going to be strong enough for that? To him who overcomes, these things come. It may be our first inclination, but I want to start in a different place. I want to check myself and start in a different place, because I believe that the first message, the principle, thing being communicated in that phrase, to him who overcomes, is not first, you know, if you don't show yourself strong enough, these promises and benefits will be lost. I don't think that's what's first being said. What is first being said is, take courage. You invest your trust in Jesus Christ, you will not be disappointed here. That's the first thing being said. It's about encouragement. When we've read the letters before, do you hear it as in terms of encouragement? Look, people, you know, repent and believe. To him who overcomes, it's encouragement in all these categories. Take courage. You may count on this promised reward. Hear it promised. Take heart. Even if you've been entangled in sin, there is yet hope. Repent. Believe the good news. The fullness of what is promised is held out. I think it's often said of these seven churches, they seem to be pretty riddled with problems. Right? And if they characterize the church as a whole, I say, yeah, well, all of them are under attack in some way. All of them are being tempted. Five of the seven of them are in deep trouble. You know, because they have given in to some of these temptations. Five of the seven of these are in deep trouble. One of them is called a dead church, at least characteristically dead. That same church, it is said of them that among them there are some who have not, given over to these things. and yet characteristically it's called a dead church. And to another one, that seventh one, there is given no commendation at all. They thought themselves rich. Number seven church thought themselves rich. And the word to them was that they were wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. But hear this. As he speaks, and when he rebukes, and when he calls for repentance, to everyone that he rebukes is held out this same hope every time. It's in every letter, all seven letters. Yes, the word is repent over and over again. You know, five of the seven letters say that, you know, directly. All of them are being tempted. But to all of them, and to those who had been sinning, is held out nothing short of the fullness of salvation. I think that's part of the character of the content. Every phrase that follows, to him who overcomes, I will give. All of those represent the ultimate restoration, the ultimate fulfillment, salvation in full. The tree of life, safety from the second death. A white stone. I was reading about that, and a number of the commentators seem to say that may represent like a token of admittance. If you're invited to something, you might have to have with you the token of admittance. The white stone may be that. A new name, that would be identity of belonging to God in true sonship, belonging to this kingdom. A new citizenship, a new name. Even those phrases, you know, authority over the nations, the right somehow to reign with Christ. I think we need to remember that the world was given to mankind in the first place for good purposes. This whole earth was granted to the human race, and those who are being saved are restored to inherit it all in a full restoration of new heaven and new earth. An enduring place for your name in the book of life. Never blot it out. I'll never blot it out, says the Lord. And to be depicted as a structural member in the house of God. I mean, it's an image, but there's much richness in the image. To be a pillar in the house of God. I'd like to, whatever that implies, I'd like to be that. Right? There, it's a beautiful picture. I belong to it in its structure. He's making a house of God, and I am one of its structural pieces. And again, the right to sit with Christ on his throne. It's similar to what was said earlier. And Christ says, I overcame. And come to sit here. So again, the repeated phrase, to him who overcomes. I think it's important to recognize that the thing being referred to in the overcoming is that which goes on here by faith. It's not that the overcoming is itself depicted as the salvation. It's part of it, no doubt. But it is describing what goes on here. To him who overcomes, I will give. So what is it that we're talking about? What is this overcoming? And how do we address the fears about not overcoming? I do want to get there. I want to start where it ought to start. I do want to get to the place of addressing fears of not overcoming. Well, first of all, talk of overcoming assumes a challenge of some kind. And in this depiction, it assumes an enemy. To overcome a challenge and hear an enemy throughout the book. I think we remember that the whole character of the book depicts this ultimate struggle. The ultimate struggle in the war over souls. The war against souls and the rescue of souls and light versus darkness and kingdom versus kingdom. What is this overcoming? It is overcoming that enemy and overcoming all that would separate the people of God from their Creator. These challenges are not only material, they're not only mundane, they're not only hardships, material and mundane. It's as if, as Ephesians 6:12 reminds us, it's just like that that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We look at the whole story of Revelation. You say to yourself, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the powers of this dark world and against spiritual forces of evil. This is the conflict. I've said it before, Satan did not only want the misery of the people in these seven churches. He wanted them to regard God as unfaithful. He wanted them to divide and shift their allegiance. He wanted them to believe lies concerning the rewards of compromise and the rewards of sin. And he wanted them alienated from God. It's the essential struggle that's the whole backdrop of all this talk. To overcome then, to overcome would be to invest their hope in God and enter into the promised things because he is faithful. That's what overcoming looks like. To invest their trust in God, come what may. In each congregation, there are issues presented. What does the overcoming look like in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia and Laodicea? What does the overcoming look like? For Ephesus church, I mean, there are common elements to the whole thing, the overcoming. But here, it's presented in specifics for their churches, many facets to what challenges them, what the attack is against them, and what overcoming would look like. For Ephesus church, it would involve admitting that though they were zealous to correctness, they had lost sight of love. For Smyrna church, the overcoming would involve entering into predicted sufferings with courage and holding on even to the point of death. That is how the overcoming is described with them. He who overcomes, look, you know, even if it were death itself, look, it's life eternal. And he encourages Smyrna church that way. For Pergamum, it would have been principally refusing to compromise. That's what overcoming would look like. Refusing to give in to the pressures of the pagan culture that surrounded them. And they had martyrdom in their town. They had death in their town. And we had known some of the other history that surrounds Smyrna and some things. But Pergamum had already had death in their town when this letter was written. But there was not only the threat of immediate martyrdom, the confrontation, you'll be killed if you don't this. There was a more subtle influence also there, and insidious and just as damaging to the soul. In Pergamum, there was a voice of compromise, a voice teaching compromise, and saying this is no disloyalty to Christ. It matters not. That kind of thing. Same is true of Thyatira, only it was worse there. Worse in Thyatira than Pergamum. They were allowing teachers to thrive and continue in Thyatira. And those teachers had been given the opportunity to repent and had not. There was judgment on the way. Some had refused the false teaching. Some had held out. Some had not embraced it. They'd held out. And I find it kind of interesting just the way the Lord speaks to them. I'll not burden you any further than to say, hold on to what you have. It's just an interesting dynamic. I don't know quite exactly what to do with that. But hold on to what you have. Sardis church had a reputation for being alive, but they were mostly dead. To overcome for them, what would that be? It would be to wake up, to repent, and to return to truths they had already known. They had the truths, that the truths were there, but they had fallen asleep to the truth. They needed to wake up. Philadelphia church was characterized by having little strength, but they had held on. You have little strength, but you held on. overcoming for them would be to continue to hold on, to not deny Christ's name. And finally, there was self-sufficient Laodicea church. Laodicea church thought themselves, and we're going to walk through these other churches a little more detail in time. But just briefly, Laodicea church thought they had it all. They considered themselves well-to-do, whether in the pride of their self-righteousness, materially well-to-do, a number of things to consider there. They thought themselves well-to-do. What would overcoming mean for them? It would mean humbling them. It's an interesting sort of irony with the word overcome. How did Jesus overcome? He overcame by giving his life. Laodicea church, thinking themselves strong and well-to-do, had to humble themselves. That's what overcoming would look like for Laodicea church. So it really does have a lot to do with repentance. Overcoming has a lot to do with repentance, being humbled in so many of these cases. Made strong in faith as well, to stand up against onslaught, but to repent is part of the picture of to overcome. And it works itself out, not in continuing with the false teachers, not in giving in to the pressures. It works itself out in holding on, trusting and continuing to trust. From where shall we find the strength for that? Because I think we do worry about not making it. I probably say that because I know my own soul. It stirs us. We see verses like that. If you overcome, you see, this one, you know, and your heart, it just collapses on itself a little bit for a minute, and you wonder what's going on. From where shall we find the strength for this overcoming? I want to remember the verse Dan alluded to, right? I pray, was it from Ephesians? I pray that you may know the power of God at work in you. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead. I pray in this question, will I have the strength? I pray that the truth of that very verse will be the substance of your thinking. I pray that you would know the power of God, which is likened to the very power with which he raised Jesus from the dead. The answer to the question, will I be strong enough, is always, he may be trusted. Will I be strong enough? He may be trusted. He depicts in the Word strength for this. As we ran into in our study of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, may God himself, the God of peace. What peace is he talking about? The God of peace between you and him. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he'll do it. Will I be strong enough? He may be trusted. Many, many verses speak this way. Can you picture Paul writing to the church at Corinth? You know how he writes his letters. He blesses them almost, well, probably every time. I have to do my research on that. But I think almost every time he begins by appealing to God for those fundamental things. What do we need? What do we need? What do we need? We need grace and we need peace. And he appeals to God, and he rejoices in God over them, over the Corinth church. Corinth church is a messed up church. But he rejoices in God. He had seen the work of the Holy Spirit in them. the message that he brought them with his other missionaries had been confirmed in Corinth church. He saw the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. He rejoiced in that. He called upon God to give them grace and peace. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:8, he encouraged them with these words: "He will keep you strong till the end." How about that? He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I encourage you in the same way. As a pastor and a bringer of message from the Word of God, may I say, He will keep you strong so that you'll be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, I think the way the Scripture depicts the whole thing to us is it's all about trust, and that our trust is very particularly in His goodness and adequacy as over against our inadequacy. The issue is trusting. And it's depicted in terms of His goodness and adequacy as over against our inadequacy. While we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:6. Our confidence, how do we build? How do we get stronger? Soul stronger, you know? How do we get it? It's built up by becoming acquainted with the love of God in this. To learn that He loved in, shown us in the cross, shown us through Christ. Like Romans 5:10, reasons with us. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? It speaks to people who already know the gospel. You know about His death, you believe it, you're trusting that, but will we be saved? Well, look, reason with me now. Romans 5:10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled by His death, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved? And our confidence is built because Jesus is depicted to us as living and interceding now. Right now, at the throne of God, alive and interceding on our behalf. Will we be strong enough? He can be trusted. Why? Because He lives and intercedes for us. That's actually Hebrews 7:25 uses this terminology. He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him because He always lives to intercede for them. What makes it work? How can it be that this Savior saves completely through and to the end? He can save completely because He lives to intercede for them. How can we have actual victory over sin? How can sin die and new life turn to righteousness? Here again, the Scripture describes the key element as being the power of the death of Christ to cancel the punishments, and the power of the living Christ by His Spirit on sight in our persons. 1 John 3:9 explains why true children of God don't keep on going in unrepentant sin. Why doesn't that happen? Never happens that they would keep on in unrepentant sin to the end and to their demise. That never happens. Why? That's because a person's been born of God. There's something supernatural that's happened. Born again. You could put an equal sign. Born again equals indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's how it's depicted to us. I think an important thing to say about the dynamic of the whole thing. See, because you and I live this on the ground day by day, right? Our feet are on the pavement. We get up in the morning and we live this reality. One important thing to say about the dynamic of that whole thing is it will play itself out in terms of, and this is the way the Scripture depicts it to us, it will play itself out in terms of truths trusted that have been presented to us in His Word. And when I say truths trusted, I really mean him trusted in accord with what he said. How does it live itself out on the ground? Through faith. He is believed, and we operate in terms of the believing. And we operate in a day-to-day, in an ongoing way. The truths have been presented, we rely. And we rely actively. In our life, we rely. And moment by moment, we rely on these things. It's how it plays itself out. And we do have to grapple. I mean, I don't want to back off at all from the fact that the Scripture warns us of the implications of not trusting Him. It warns us about the implications of loving other things more than Him. We're told, in effect, that only those who persevere through and to the end will be saved. We are told that. But the warnings are not geared to shifting our confidence away from God and His strength and somehow bearing that all on our shoulders and saying, hope I'm strong enough, hope I'm strong enough, hope I'm strong enough for this. Those warnings are not even directed that way. I could put it this way. There are many things necessary unto salvation, things we may freely call conditions apart from which salvation just will not happen, like holding on to the end, that may be still recognized and in fact must be recognized as gifts from God. All things necessary unto our salvation are gifts from God. So is perseverance. Does that make sense? Even perseverance itself is a gift from God. And perseverance, while it always accompanies salvation, is not the cause of our salvation. God does not look down upon us and say, if you make it, I'll give it because, what, you've earned it by making it? It is not the cause. It will attend it because it's God's strength lifting it up. It too is a gift. I think I could put it this way. Whenever God warns his readers that they're lost without perseverance, because he does some places, whenever he does that, he does so for the focused purpose, I think, that we should repent and trust him for those conditions. Anytime a condition is put on salvation, you not saved unless, you know, whatever condition is there, it's cause for us to repent and literally just cast ourselves on him. But I hope I've collected and demonstrated there's a lot more that could be done, that the essential strengths unto perseverance are all from him. I hope I've done that. So we really must look to the cause of our salvation in him. I meant to copy and to quote some of the statements from the testimony, which is our confession of faith, Westminster Confession and all that, which always lodges the cause of our salvation in God's love. God's initiative, God's love, the cause of our salvation, not the caused by our perseverance. It's a good thing there. So I think what I want to urge us to do with regard to perseverance is look to the cause and cast ourselves on the hope of his love, his promise, the adequacy of his sacrifice, his intercession on our behalf, the reality of the Holy Spirit within, and the power of God likened unto the very power that raised Jesus from the dead. How can you live and keep on living strong to the end? It's that kind of power, and it's God's. It belongs to him. And he is so willing to give it and to pour it out on us.